Good morning, Yoke family. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. This morning, we get to celebrate one of the most meaningful moments in the life of our church family. Because this morning, we get to stand in solidarity with a couple who have chosen to publicly declare their intention to raise their precious child in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and instruction of God's word. And so I'm going to invite Matthew and Shelby Fowler and their family to come up here and join me. Yeah. Just fill right across here. Ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't had the chance to meet her, let me introduce you to Miss Adeline Willow Fowler. She's the one in the yellow. Well, the smaller one in the yellow. I guess it's both kind of yellow. And we also have the rest of the family here, so I'm going to let either Matt or Shelby. Who's going to introduce the family? Yeah, all right, go ahead, Shelby.
Matt and Benjamin and Ethan and Caitlin and Marshall.
All right. Well, we're grateful to have you a part of our New Hope family, and I always say, for those of us who are parents outside of our salvation, I believe that our children are the most precious gift that God has ever given to us, and that's why I commend you, because you have come here today, in essence, to give back to God the most precious gift that He has ever given, or one of the most precious gifts that He's ever given to you, in Adeline. You've chosen to dedicate. She's done such a great job during the music, and just like, oh man, she's gonna use all her energy.
She's
yeah. Yeah, we actually had a guy in the first service that had that same hairstyle, so that was pretty neat. All right, maybe one or two today. All right, so you have chosen to dedicate Adeline to the Lord today, and you've given us the honor to be a part of this dedication service. But the funny thing is, even though we call this Adeline's dedication, let's see if I can figure this thing out, it's really just as much about you and Matthew as parents as it is about her. Because in dedicating Adeline today, that means that you've chosen to humble yourselves and acknowledge that you will trust in God and seek His will for Adeline's life, even if the calling that He places on her life is different from your own hopes and dreams for her. And that's a really important decision. And it's not always the easiest thing to follow through on. But I want you to know that we stand in support and agreement with you. So without any further ado, Matthew and Shelby, first and foremost, and you can just answer affirmatively if it's true, is it your desire today to raise Adeline in the knowledge and understanding of her Creator God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ?
It is.
And will you, by God's grace, commit to teaching her through your words and actions what it means to trust in God's word and follow after Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And then, will you humbly seek and pray for God's perfect will for Adeline all the days of her life?
Yes.
Amen. Well, before God and this church family, you have pledged to raise Adeline in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the instruction of the Holy Scriptures, and you have affirmed your willingness to one day release her to whatever purposes God has for her. But before I pray for her, I want you to know that you are not alone in this spiritual journey. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4, it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Now, that sounds like some great parenting advice from Moses, and obviously it is the parents who are called to be the chief spiritual influencers in the lives of their children, but this message from Moses was a commandment given to the whole community of Israel. It is a shared responsibility in teaching the next generation and reminding them of God's faithfulness. And because of this, church, we know that we all have a part to play in the spiritual development and the growth of the children here at New Hope, whether we are a parent or not, whether you're a parent whose kids are all gone and you're empty nesters, maybe you're not a parent yet, but you hope to be one day, or all parts in between, we all bear the responsibility for these children. That means we need to do everything in our power to encourage and engage with parents like Matthew and Shelby as they seek to train up their children in the way they should go. Each of us needs to consider the part that God would have us play, whether that's serving in our nurseries or in our kids' classes, or faithfully praying for the next generation, even down to remembering that our very lives are a witness in front of them of what it means to be followers of Jesus. This is our responsibility, New Hope family, as part of the body of Christ and as part of Adeline's faith family. So to you, New Hope family, I ask, she wants to know as well, will you, by God's grace, commit to encourage and engage with Matthew and Shelby by caring for Adeline in the nursery or teaching God's word to her in Sunday school or in youth group? Will you, by God's grace, seek to model obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ in your own life because little eyes are watching? And will you pray faithfully for Adeline and the children of New Hope as often as God puts them on your heart and whenever needs arise? If so, say, we will.
We will.
Amen. At this point, I'm going to see if Adeline will let me hold her. Woohoo! Ha! I've been waiting all day, and she's like, "Ooh, your hands are cold. Sorry about that. We'll warm them up." All right, Miss Adeline, I'm going to pray for you. And you know what? Actually, I'm going to have everyone stand with us as I pray. We're doing this together. So family, gather right up here around me. I've got a special prayer written out for Adeline, so I'm going to actually cheat just a little bit, but let's pray together. Father God, we dedicate Adeline to you now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask that in an early age, she might encounter your amazing grace and fall deeply in love with Jesus. Lord, may her life be nurtured and brought to maturity under the gracious influence of your Holy Spirit. And may she bring joy and honor to her earthly parents as she brings joy and honor to you, her Heavenly Father. Lord, we stand with Matthew and Shelby, and we ask that you would give them the desire to do your will and the power to do what pleases you as they cultivate an atmosphere of truth and love in their home. We thank you for the love that you have for this family, for Adeline, and for each child and adult in this room. And it's to you we give all honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you, little girl. We have a special gift that we want to give to you as well. This is a card. There's no money in it. And this is the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we give to the first child dedicated in each family. And just a great, we love this book. It's a great way to get started in sharing God's word with her. And we just bless you guys. We'll be praying for you all along the way. So, yeah, thank you. Good job. I love dedication. Scott, give me just a second here to transition over. So, in November of 2013, we will be having a special event. I'm just kidding. That'd be a little hard for us to pull off. In November of 2013, a recent immigrant to the United States walked into a convenience store in Hempstead, New York, and purchased a $10 scratch-off game. After playing the game, the man who read and spoke very little English believed that he had won, and so he handed the card to the clerk who was working behind the cash register and waited to see if he was correct. The clerk scanned the card and received the message from the New York State Lottery office that said, "Jackpot winner, please return original ticket to the customer along with a claim receipt." Instead, the clerk, who also happened to be the owner of the convenience store, told the man, "Congratulations, you've won $1,000, and he paid him on the spot. The man happily left the store with a pocket full of cash that he believed was his rightful prize money. Later that day, as he was relaying his good fortune to some friends, they began to question his story. They argued that if he had indeed won the jackpot of a $10 scratch-off card, that the grand prize should have been much higher than $1,000. So the next day, he returned to the convenience store and began to question the clerk. At first, the clerk was a little bit defensive and resistant, but eventually he confessed that he had made a mistake and that he should have paid the man not $1,000, but $10,000. Big difference, right? He apologized for his error and said that he would gladly pay the man the $10,000 as long as he agreed not to involve the police in the situation, as it was an honest mistake and he wanted to avoid any legal trouble. The immigrant had become increasingly suspicious of the clerk and his dubious claims, and so that's actually exactly what he did. He called the police, and upon investigating the situation, the police determined that the clerk had indeed attempted to deceive the man. They placed him under arrest for trying to defraud him of his rightful prize money of $1 million. That is a true story. That immigrant was my grandfather. No, that's not true. It's like 7 years ago. But it is a true story. And I share this story because it's a good reminder that we should never, never settle for less than what rightfully belongs to us. Should never settle for less than what rightfully belongs to us. And 2 weeks ago, we started a teaching series called Life with God, based in part on this book by Sky Gitani. Sky is a licensed Alliance pastor. He's a part of our movement, part of our tribe. He lives out in the Chicago area. Some of us have had lunch with Sky, right, Trace? Yeah. And makes us feel important to have had lunch with Sky Gitani. And Sky wrote this book. And in his book, he rightfully claims that the original content, the original intent for mankind was that we might live in a close personal relationship with God. And Genesis 1 and 2 make this very clear that this is true. And in his book, Sky says that even though sin severed man's relationship with God in Genesis 3, as we look at the rest of the Old Testament, which we saw in the last series that we did, that all the Old Testament is pointing towards a day when somehow that relationship would be restored. And as we get to the New Testament, we read that by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ did everything necessary to restore that right relationship for us and unto us. Amen? Amen. The good news of the gospel is that we are no longer doomed by our sin to live life apart from God, but instead, through Christ, we are once again invited to live life with God. A life with God that is rich in communion with God, that cultivates faith, hope, and love in a way that transforms us as well as the world, the broken world that we live in. Or at least that's what it's supposed to do. But here's the rub. If this is true, and I believe that it is, why are so many American Christians who have more access to biblical teaching than any other people throughout history deconstructing in their faith at such a rapid rate? Why are so many Christians who are trying to remain faithful experiencing discouragement and disillusionment as they fail to experience the freedom of a Christian life, at least from what they thought they were going to experience as they read the scriptures and as they listened to the preacher? Speaking of preachers, why are so many pastors, those closest to the work and ministry, burning out at an alarming rate? And why do so many church members in America who give large amounts of their time and resources to Christ and to his kingdom secretly question the legitimacy of their efforts? And why are so many spiritual seekers outside of the church questioning the validity of the Christian message? I believe that it's because many of us have settled for less. We settled for less than what Christ has said is rightfully ours. In our misunderstanding of what it means to actually have a personal relationship with God through Christ, we have unwittingly settled for a form of self-centered religion. And in this series, we're identifying four approaches to our relationship with God that veer us away from Christ-centered relationship and towards self-centered religion. Last week, we identified the first incorrect posture or approach, which Sky calls life under God. And as I mentioned in our first service, the first service went great last week as far as I could tell. The second service, I just felt like so scattered. I mean, I would apologize to you guys. I'm going to apologize. I'm sorry about that. One of my daughters even said to me last week, I just couldn't follow you this morning, Dad. And I'm like, don't feel bad. I couldn't follow me. And I was the person preaching. And sometimes that happens. But I do hope that that the Holy Spirit was gracious, that he was able to maybe make some sense out of what I was saying. Ultimately, this isn't about me. You guys don't need me. You guys need to hear from God. And so I am praying that his Spirit would speak to you, that I would remain humble in this process. And I am going to review just a little bit, though, because I have to do that for my own sake to make sure we get this. The life under God approach sees our world as being governed by the sometimes maybe capricious will of God. The world is a dangerous and unpredictable place, so we need to do something to assure that God will protect and provide for us. Now, I don't believe that our God is capricious, just so you know, but this is kind of the idea behind the under God approach. Is this misunderstanding that leads to a self-centered form of religion brought about by our fear and our need to control what happens in our lives. Instead of trusting God's goodness and his grace, we attempt to control God through our good behavior. And in this posture, our worship and our obedience, it's not a grateful response to God's love and grace, but rather it comes from a place of fear, wanting God to keep us from avoiding any trials or tragedies. It comes from a place of self-protection, a desire to get God to do our will or be on our side, which is basically the oldest form of human religion in the world. This is really where all religion began. All man-made religion is this idea that, like, you look at the universe and there must be something controlling this all, and so we call that thing God, and we got to do whatever we can do to get God on our side because we need his protection in this scary and dangerous world that we live in. But the flip side of this trying to coerce and manipulate God by our good behavior is this. If we think God is beholden to us whenever we do or say the right things, what happens the first time we screw up and we accidentally or intentionally do the wrong things? Which, for some of us in this room, happens quite a bit. I'm not picking on you. I can see my reflection in the glass. So what happens when we screw up? Well, we know what happens, right? Thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening. Me, Galileo, right? Like the wrath of God, this is what we fear happens when we screw up. I saw a demonstration of this firsthand a few years ago. I was thinking about this as we were preparing to dedicate Adeline. I used to be a youth pastor. I used to work with middle school and high school kids. And at the last church that I worked at, we had a mom that came to me, and I can't remember if we were sitting in my office or if I went to her house, but she was sharing with me through tears her disappointment and discouragement and heartbreak. She had three children, one daughter that seemed to be doing okay, another daughter who had just recently dropped out of school and moved in with her boyfriend, and then a son who was a sophomore in high school, really neat kid. He was in our youth group. He looked like Harry Potter. So I used to call him Harry Potter. Nothing unique about that. But he had kind of just suddenly gone off the rails. He was hanging out with some kids that, they were getting in a lot of trouble together, doing a lot of questionable things, and ingesting a lot of questionable products. And that the day before that she met with me, he had actually come home under the influence of something and actually stole her car and wrecked it. I just remember her telling me, like, Matt, I don't understand this. Their whole life, we've taken them to church. We've tried to raise them in the knowledge of who God is and the understanding of the gospel and in the ways of the scripture, and we pray in our house and we talk about God all the time. And we've even claimed the promise from scripture that train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old they won't depart from it. And I don't understand, why is God punishing us? Why is he doing? And you see, this is a good example of what it means to live life under God, this fear and trying to follow God simply that he will bless you and he will care for you. And as I reminded this mom, here's the thing. We live in a broken world. And every person in this world has a will and has the freedom, at least some freedom, to make choices. And that includes our children. And so as parents, we love our kids more than anything else in the world, and we want nothing more for them than to follow Jesus, but we can't make our kids follow Jesus. We can't make our kids fall in love with Jesus. We can't make them want to know God, want to live life with God. But if we have a correct understanding about our relationship with God, we understand what God has done on our behalf. We understand that he is a good God, and he is a great God, and he is always at work bringing, and in all things, whether things that we celebrate or things that are difficult to understand, he is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. So even when our life seems like it's outside of our control, which it is outside of our control most of the time, even when things seems like things are going the way we don't want them to go, we can trust in God's goodness, that he loves us. We can trust in his greatness, that he is in control, that he has all things under his control. And when we do this, we can recognize the fact that if God feels that way about me, he certainly feels that way about my children. And what it caused me to do as a parent is to say, my job is not to make my children follow Jesus, my job is to create an environment in their life, in my home, to the best of my ability, that just gives them the greatest chance to respond to the work that God is doing in their life, to the wooing that he's doing in their life. And what I realized then with that is my greatest responsibility as a parent is to seek God for myself, to want to be live life with God, to want to know him, because my kids will look at my life and they will say, okay, this is what it looks like to know God. And if I'm not showing them something real there, if I'm trying to live out in front of them the life under God principle of fear and guilt when I screw up and fear of, and trying to coerce God, that's the way that they're going to view what a relationship with God is supposed to look like. But when I trust in life with God, that God's character never changes, that he is always who he says he is in the scriptures, that he is good, that he is great, that he loves me, that he cares about me, that he loves my children, that he loves my neighbor, I'm able to kind of go, okay, you got this. And what I really need to do is just trust you and seek you and press in. Follow Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If I follow Jesus, I know he's going to lead me to the Father because that's what he does. And so that's the difference between life under God and life with God. This morning, we're going to look at the second incorrect approach in relating to God, which is what Sky, in his book, calls life over God. And life over God comes out of the Enlightenment age in human history, and during a time in which a lot of scientific discovery was taking place, where the mindset of human beings was shifting from, well, our world is this dangerous, unpredictable place that is under the capricious control and will of the gods, to our world is an unpredictable and scary and dangerous place that also seems to operate and be governed by immutable natural laws, okay? And so in the life over God approach, some see God and faith as just superstition, as fairy tales. Those people would be called atheists, right? They don't believe in God. They believe in science. Like, no, I don't believe in God. I believe in science. Somebody knows who I'm talking about. In the life, there are others in this life over God approach that see God as a cosmic watchmaker. These people are deists. Anybody here familiar with deism? Okay, deism is the idea that God, there is a God that created everything, but he is no longer actively taking part in his creation. It's like he wound up the universe, like somebody would wind up a watch, and then he let it go and just walked away. Now, when you think about atheism, okay, the belief that there is no God and that everything just operates by certain natural laws, and if we can just understand those laws, then we can do our best to control life. Or if you understand the way the world operates as like a deist would, that like there's a God out there, but he's not really involved, and he just lets us do our thing, so we still should probably figure out what the way he set this up to work and get on board with it. You might look at that and say, well, I understand those views, but that's not how I live as a Christian, Matt. I guess I'm not doing the life over God thing. I guess that I can check that. Yeah, sometimes I tend to dabble in the life under God. I get it. I tend to, you know, have a wrong view about God, but at least I'm not doing this life over God thing. But before you just dismiss it that quickly, because here, again, I want you to understand this. My hope in this series is it's not just to paint you a picture of what these views are, but to really give you an opportunity to say, you know what? Is there something that I'm doing that is veering me away from the relationship with God that I'm supposed to have? Is there an explanation for why it is that sometimes I just don't, even though I believe in Christ, I just don't really feel like I know what it means to have a relationship with him? And I think that the things that we're identifying in this series are a lot of the reasons that people feel that way. And I just realized that I know I prayed at the end of the dedication, but if you guys wouldn't mind just giving me a moment to just commit the rest of this time to God. Father, I can just feel doubt and anxiety creeping over me, and I can't hypocritically preach this message and not trust in you and not allow your spirit to speak and humble myself and get out of the way. God, there's truth in this message for us. It was very evident in the first service, and I know that you want to speak to each of our heart in this room. And there's, God, your word is living and active. And we just ask that you would bring clarity to our hearts today, that we would walk out of here this morning with a better understanding, more confidence in who we are in your eyes and what it means for us to be in relationship with you through Christ. So just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for that, guys. Again, you might think, well, I'm not engaging in the life over God approach to my relationship with God, certainly not in the ways that secular humanists might view the relationship with God, but that's not how we as Christians tend to get sucked into the life over God thing. I would understand that probably nobody in this room is an atheist. I'm not sure why you'd be here this morning if you were, and you may have some deist ideas. They creep into your theology from time to time, but I want to share with you a couple examples of what of where I think that we may tend to get tripped up in this life or sucked into this life over God approach to our relationship with God. And I want to share with you just a couple stories, a couple examples, three examples. Two of them are going to come from Scripture, and if you're sitting here and saying, is he ever going to use the Bible? Yep, I'm going to. One of them is not from the Bible. It's just a story, and I'm going to start with that one, so you got to wait just a little bit longer before we get into our text. But I want to share this story with you. And I heard this story, and as I tried to, like, want to relay it to you, I'm like, I just got to write it down in story form. And so this might come across a little bit awkward. Forgive me for this. This is a great story, so just bear with me. So there's a guy named Jason, and he got a phone call from his aunt. And his aunt was explaining to him over the phone call something that was going on. She had emailed him a week earlier that she had found two notebooks that belonged to his late father. And she said that she would send them to him. Jason's mother died when he was a little kid, so he hadn't had his mother for a long time. Now he was a young adult, and his father passed away. And in the email, his aunt had told him that that one notebook that she found from his father contained detailed information on how his father was going to restore the 1965 Ford Mustang that he'd kept in his garage all throughout Jason's childhood and his adolescent years. And after losing his dad, he inherited the car. It had been in his garage now, and he was planning on restoring the car, and he just was like, his father's notes would be invaluable to him. The other notebook, his aunt said, was a journal that his dad had kept, unbeknownst to Jason and members of his family. She said that she had only flipped through the pages of the journal and then closed it quickly when she realized how personal it was. It was a journal that his father had kept since Jason was born, and it was filled with entries addressed to Jason about his father's feelings concerning life in general, his reflections on his growing son, and his hopes and dreams for his life. Now, that would be a pretty meaningful thing. A few years ago when my dad passed away, I was going through some of his stuff, and I found a letter addressed to one of my brothers. And I opened up and saw that it was addressed to my brothers, and I read the whole thing. And it was awesome. And I started looking around to see if I could find one for me. Well, I didn't. And I told my brother about it, and he said, Dad wrote that for me when I was in third grade. He got held back in the third grade. And it was kind of a traumatic experience for him. And my dad had written him a letter because he wanted him to know how he felt about him. Sorry. All his hopes and dreams for him. And it was a great letter. And it was very meaningful. And I just share that with you because I want you to understand what this would feel like. And his aunt she informed him that one of the journals had been destroyed by her large St. Bernard dog who had chewed one up. And after saying that, there was a silence on the phone. And his aunt had this annoying habit, he had known about it his whole life, of telling you only part of the story, giving you just a bit of information, and then waiting for you to ask her to tell her more. Some sort of sick, sadistic pleasure that she took in this, and not surprisingly, that's what she was doing now. She was waiting. And so he finally said, which of the two journals do you still have? He was holding his breath, hoping that he would hear what he wanted to hear. And she said, the journal about how to fix the car was the one Brutus ate. Your dad's journal written to you and for you is safe. I sent it to you by registered mail this morning. And with that, he breathed a huge sigh of relief that he never in 1,000 years could have put into words. It's a good story. I think it's a good story, and if you don't, you have no heart. But my question for us is this. When we look at the Word of God, do we look at the Scripture as God's instruction manual packed with spiritual principles by which we are supposed to be able to live a good life? Or do we see the Bible as God's personal journal to us, revealing how he feels about us, revealing his hopes and dreams for our lives? Now, probably the correct answer is actually both. But the question then is this. In our faith, do we focus primarily on the divine principles or the divine person? As you live out your Christian faith, as you try to understand what it means to have to do life with God, to have a relationship with him, do you focus on his principles as you look at his word, or do you focus on the divine person? Many times we embrace the idea of life over God, believing that God has created a world that's governed by natural laws as well as by spiritual laws, and that all we need to do is figure out which laws and which principles are at work around us. And as long as we can do that, we can kind of have a great life, whether that's a great Christian life or just a great life in general. If we can just figure out which laws and which principles apply, then we'll be just fine. And the reason that's a life over God approach is we really don't even need God in that process. He's given us everything we need. We just need his principles, and we'll be good to go. No real relationship required. This is, some of you are shaking your head, and I think that you recognize that there's truth to this. And I think there is. And it's not only that, but here's the thing. We all wrestle from time to time with, when we have an important decision before us, we do a number of things. As Christians, hopefully we look to God's word, and we ask ourselves of what I know of Christ and what I know of his word. What should I do in this circumstance? What would Jesus do if he was me in this circumstance? And that's a good question to ask. But we're also tempted. We live with this tension of wisdom and faith and reason and faith and trying to understand, like, what's the best thing to do? And sometimes we might look into our own past and say, you know what? When I've been in this situation before, I did this, and that worked pretty good. So I think I'm going to do that again. But maybe that thing that you did before, if you compared it to what you know what God wants you to do, maybe you'd say, well, there might be some sketchy differences in there. Or we look at the way that God says we should do something, and we look at the way that the rest of the world says we should do it, and we say, it's actually working out pretty good for those people. It's actually working out pretty good. They like to skim a little bit off the top. It seems to be working for them. I don't think Jesus would be a skimmer, but like I think I'm going to do this because it's working. So we live in this tension of principles that we see at work around us. We live in the tension of the principles from God's word. And the question for us is, what's going to drive our decisions? And I would say that what should drive our decisions is our relationship with God. Not simply his principles, not simply leaning into what's worked in the past, not looking at what's working for those around us, but saying, in my relationship with God, what is he leading me to do in this circumstance? And a good example of this, I think, can be found in the life of Moses. And so if you have a Bible, would you go ahead and turn it, finally, to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And I want to tell you a little, we're going to read a little bit about one of the last events in the life of Moses. Moses, give you a visual of Moses. Moses was the guy who led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. You might recognize this staff from Very quick. Or any Charlton Heston movie where he's portraying Moses. Moses had a staff that was very important. That's why I'm holding this, and we'll explain this as we go through this scripture. But let's just turn to the scripture and read together. I actually printed this out because the text in my Bible is actually getting a little too small for me, even with my glasses, but old age is fun. Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 2. Now there was no water for the community, the people of Israel, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord." Now, what they're referring to there was a time when Israel had rebelled against God. You've read the story of the golden calf, and God wiped a number of the Israelites out with his judgment, and it was a scary time. And I don't think that any of them there really felt like, we wish we were just a part of that. Have you ever said something really dumb when you were upset or unhappy, and you kind of later were like, yeah, that's probably not really what... Yeah, sometimes you can explain that to me. I've never experienced that, so I would like to know what that feels. All right, so we've been there. So then they said to Moses, "Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness? Why have you brought us out here that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place?" Okay, so they were wandering through the wilderness on a 40-year journey. Should have taken about 40 days, but the reason it took them 40 years was because they were dead set on practicing life over God. And you'll see that all throughout the story of the Exodus. They wanted God to do things their way. They wanted to have control over God, and that's the way they practiced life. And now they're stuck on this journey, and they feel like they're at a place called Meribah, and they don't have any water. And so they feel like they're going to die of thirst out there, or at least they're going to get really thirsty, and they're not happy with Moses. And so what happens? They said, verse 5, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, no grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting where Moses met with God and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Now, that's a good start by Moses, right? He has all this problem, so what does he do? He's going to go to God and find out what to do. The Lord said to Moses, verse 7, verse 8, "Take the staff and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he had commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arms and struck the... This is an imposter! This is not the... Uh-oh. Don't tell Sana. This is for the kids. Don't worry. We'll make more. He struck the rock twice. It's a great visual, Matt. All right. Oh. He struck the rock twice with his staff. It did not break. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Okay, good story, right? Well, what did God tell Moses to do? To speak to the rock, right? And what did he do? He smacked it. Now, here's the thing. Moses had reason to think that smacking it would be a good idea. There was precedent. Earlier in the book of Exodus, you read about a time where they were also out of rock, and God told Moses, "Hit the rock with your staff, and water will flow out of the rock." And he did. And every time in the life of Moses, up to this point, that God had called Moses to do something that would be extraordinary, miraculous, it always involved using his staff. Okay, remember when he threw the staff on the ground and it became a snake? He hit the staff on the ground and it became, the dust that came up became flies and gnats. He raised the staff over the Red Sea and God used it to part the water. The staff was always kind of the the conduit for God's miraculous work. So what Moses did was God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to speak to the rock. But Moses instead decided that he was going to lean into what worked as opposed to trusting in what God in his relationship with him was telling him to do. Here's another thing you need to understand. By every human account, at least as far as you could see at that moment in the story, Moses was a big success. He struck the rock 2 times. Water came out. Everybody had water to drink. Hey, Moses, you did it. Yay, God, you worked again. Right? And yet what happens? The next verse, verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give to them. These were the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Here's what, now look, you might read that like I have in the past and think, man, that seems a little bit harsh. Like here is Moses. He's been leading the stiff-necked people for 40 years through the wilderness. He's finally arrived at a place where they're in sight of the Holy Land. And God says, because you didn't trust me, this is where your story's going to end. Now, I used to get really frustrated with that story and other stories like that in the scriptures. And what I realize is that it's pretty amazing. First of all, it says a lot about God's character. Number one, he gave everybody water, but it says right there in verse 13 that this is where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, not just Moses. They were venting on God, and yet God gave them water. He proved to be holy among them. And I say, but what about Moses? How did he prove his faithfulness and his holiness to Moses? Well, here's what you need to understand about Moses and his relationship with God. As you read through the New Testament and the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, there's this one time where Jesus and takes a few of his disciples and they head up on a mountainside. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration because up on the mountainside, a couple other characters from the Old Testament just show up. One of them is a prophet named Elijah. The other is a guy named Moses. Yeah. Oh, so maybe Moses' story didn't end. No, his story didn't end. Because even though in that instance, Moses was unfaithful to God, Moses had a relationship with God. And just because he happened to veer off or make a mistake, that didn't end his relationship with God. God remained true to his character. God remained true to his promises. Moses still belonged to him. What Moses thought wasn't a good thing, God was working together for good. God was preparing the Israelites to transfer leadership to a man named Joshua. And you could say, well, couldn't he have done it in a kinder, gentler way? Well, look, this is the way that God does things. And as soon as you know better than God, then yes, you can come and you can say, he could have done this differently and better. But God, he's got a track record right now of never being wrong, of never failing to be faithful, of never stopping being good, of never failing to be great. And as we practice a life with God, what does that look like? Well, life with God. How is life with God made possible for us again? Did I cover that in church? The work of a guy, initials J and C. Yeah. It's by the work of Jesus Christ that we are able to come back into right relationship with God, right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might be called the righteousness of God. Sound familiar? God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. And when we practice life with God, we trust that, you know what? I'm going to follow after Jesus because he gave his life for me, and he is going to lead me to the Father who sent him that I might know him fully and completely. We don't look for workarounds. We don't look for loopholes. We trust in the way that God had set things up. Here's the thing. There's another story that I wanted to look at in the scripture this morning. It's found in John chapter 5. And there was a group of guys, we talked about them last week, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, who not only practiced life under God, they liked to practice life over God in their relationship with God. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, we call them Pharisees. We talk about how foolish they were, and yet sometimes when I'm in the honesty of my heart, I'm like, oh, I think I'm a lot like those guys. They, as we mentioned last week, they took the 600 laws of the Old Testament and they added to them hundreds of more stipulations on here's how you follow those laws completely. And basically, Jesus said to them one time, you make it impossible for people to follow me. You make it impossible for people to come to me. You've set up all these roadblocks for people. And what the Pharisees thought was this. They thought because they knew the scriptures better than anyone else, and that they could take those scriptures and they could make for themselves the best life because they alone knew how to please God. They alone knew what his commands were. They were the ones that were God's kind of police force, making sure everybody else did things right. Surely God was pleased with them and he loved them because they were his guys, right? And Jesus came to them at one point and he said this in John chapter 5, starting at verse 39. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. You look at the very scriptures that point to me, Jesus said, and you don't see me. You don't accept me. That's scary stuff. And yet, we practice the same thing when we look to the scriptures and we put our trust in promises that we want to grab and we want to pull here. In fact, actually, here's a good illustration. I meant to save this for next week. If you're not here next week, I'm going to use it again. I saw this happen firsthand, I think, in the church. It could have been about 25, 30 years ago now. If you're under the age of 30, good for you. You missed this. If you're over the age of 30, you might remember this. Anybody remember? There was this little book that came out in the Christian culture that caused a little bit of a flurry, a little bit of, I don't know what the word is. It caused everybody got excited about it for a little bit of time. It was only about this big. It was only about that thick. It was a book that I was like, this is my kind of book. If it says Calvin and Hobbes on the front or if it's really small, I like that kind of book. I can get into that book. The name of the book was The Prayer of Jabez or Prayer of Jabez, depending on how you like to pronounce the name. Anybody remember The Prayer of Jabez? Yep. And the book was basically this. A guy was reading in his own devotional time and he came across the story in the Bible of a man named Jabez. And it said that Jabez prayed this prayer for God to expand his territory, and God did. And he thought, oh, I'm going to do that. And he prayed for God to expand his territory, and God did. And then he wrote a book, and he put it out there in the Christian community and said, this is what we need to do. And for a little while, at least in my experience in the Christian community, everybody was Jabezing. We were all praying the prayer of Jabez. We were all asking God to expand our territory. We had this thing. It was proven right here. Here's proof positive. You know, God, we got you. You gave us this prayer. We put it down. We published it. And now you've got to expand my territory, God. That is life over God. And that's what it looks like. And if it can suck in a huge swath of the evangelical Christian community in North America, it can happen to any of us. We can get off track. If you're sitting here, and you're like, wait a minute, I like that prayer. I'm still praying that prayer. Kudos for you. Like, whatever, you know, whatever. The point is, like, are you seeking those divine principles, or are you just seeking the divine person? Man, I used to be a part of Large Church America, and believe me, in large church, they eat up this whole business, successful business principles. Look at mega churches that are just based on those principles because they work in business and they work in large organizations. You know, just because something works or seems to work or gets the results, as Christians, like, we cannot be driven by certain outcomes. We need to be driven by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's that, honestly, that's really hard to do sometimes, especially when those outcomes are what we really want in our human heart, what we really want in our flesh. In fact, that's even as we pray, I don't think there's anything wrong with telling God how you really feel about something when you pray, even if what you tell him isn't what he wants, because the point of prayer is that's all a part of life with God. He wants you to come. Even if what you bring to him is wrong, he wants to have that opportunity to help you work through that. He wants to have the opportunity to align your heart with his heart, to align your will with his will, to learn, this is what I have for you. And even though you can't see it right now, this is better. This is best. I'm going to ask the team to come back up. We're going to close with a time of sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And I'm glad that we get to do this morning. Here's why. Obviously, when we receive the Lord's Supper together, the first thing that we do is, this is a reminder to us of the work that Christ did to glorify God the Father by reconciling us to him. In fact, Jesus said, remember as we walked through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said that when we approach God in prayer, we can actually approach him as Father, our Father, Abba. Okay, and in John chapter 1, which we read in the very first week of the series, it says, yet to all who believed in him, to all who called upon his name, the name of Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. So what Jesus did was he afforded for us at the cross this relationship for us to be able to live life with God. And so as we take these elements, as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, which represents his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us, we do this in remembrance of what has been done for us, and it reminds us of God's goodness and his greatness. But it also gives us an opportunity to look into our hearts and say, God, where am I out of line? Where am I out of whack? Like, and for right now, it's like, God, where am I trusting in life under you as opposed to experiencing life with you? And where am I in my life, am I trying to live life over you instead of trusting and living life with you? And so what I'm going to invite you to do is this. We're going to have two couples standing here with the elements, and I'd invite you to, as we're singing this last song, to just come forward at any time to receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and hold them till everybody's served, and we'll do this together. But as you take those elements back to your seat, I want you to just take this opportunity to look into your heart and allow the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate his truth, to quicken his truth to your mind, your heart and mind, of where you might be out of step, where you are settling for self-centered religion as opposed to grabbing on to what you're entitled to, which is a Christ-centered relationship with your Creator. All right? All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your table now, what an incredible privilege this is for us. What an amazing thing. What an amazing reminder and an amazing truth that we're about to enter into. That you loved us enough that you gave your one and only Son. And Jesus, thank you for loving the Father enough that you would glorify him by going to the cross and taking what rightfully belonged to us, our sin and the wrath of God, and taking that away from us, that what might belong to us is the love and grace of God. Help us to grasp that this morning. And God, help us to see in our hearts and in our minds areas where we have settled for less than, where we have settled for self-centered religion as opposed to taking advantage of what you gave us, what Christ afforded for us in a Christ-centered relationship with you. And God, as we receive these elements today, would your Holy Spirit just refresh us. Just remind us of the grace that belongs to us because of the work of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As soon as they start to sing, you can come forward anytime you're ready. There's not going to be another cue, so.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch's treasure.
What an amazing reminder and opportunity this is. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "This is My body broken for you. Take and eat together." Let's eat together. In the same way, after they had finished eating, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup represents a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." Let's drink together. As we conclude this morning, there'll be Pastor Darren will be at the back with some baskets to collect the cups as you leave. But I just want to pray over you, a blessing this morning before we leave. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness to us, demonstrated in Jesus Christ. That you, while we were still sinners, Jesus, you died for us. And God, thank you for your greatness, that death was not without purpose, was not without reason, that by the death of Jesus Christ, our sin was taken away. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your grace and forgiveness and the hope of eternity became our reward. Father, you took what we deserved and you replaced it with something we could have never earned. And for this, we are grateful. And I pray this week that you would pour out your grace on us, that we might live in that gratefulness this week, that our obedience might come from a place of gratefulness, and that the world around us would see something otherworldly in our hope and our peace and our joy this week, that in the midst of a tumultuous world, that we have peace that passes understanding because we know how the story ends. And Father, when we have those opportunities, may we speak with gentleness and compassion the truth of who you are and the reason for the hope that we have in you. God, in all these things, we ask that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that your Holy Spirit would move in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you as you go, church.